And are those standard or metric sockets? Happy Father's Day to you lucky men and to you women who made us fathers. Well, you didn't make us fathers. You helped us. Sometimes I think I'm mildly schizophrenic. Now, before Drs. Walt or Jeff schedule an emergency psych consult, or before the ushers call for a padded wagon and the man with the little white coats and a jacket for me that buckles up the back, let me see if I can explain. I don't have hallucinations. I don't have delusions. I don't see large rabbits. I don't have imaginary friends or enemies. My mind is not quite that beautiful. My head is not spacey. It's just a little noisy. There's a cast of characters who come and go across the soundstage of my mind, and they toss their two cents into the inner conversations. For instance, there's the prosecutor. The prosecutor is heavy-handed. He's harsh. The prosecutor delights in pointing out my flaws, my flops, my fizzles, my fiascos, and my failure to live up to my standards. There's also the protector. The protector comes to my rescue with explanations and excuses, reasons and rationalizations. The protector is trusty and tricky, but not always truthful. The protector isn't really interested in the truth, just making the accusations go away. There's the protagonist. The protagonist is always the hero of the story and is often rewriting the story so that he is the hero. The protagonist owns the spotlight, the storyline, and the starring role. If there is credit to be claimed, he will claim it. There's the procurer. The procurer wants, needs, and acquires. The procurer is about money and stuff and prestige and power. So how much does the procurer want? Always just a little more. There is the provocateur. You don't want to know about the provocateur. Oh, you may want to know, but I'm not going to tell you. There's the procrastinator. The procrastinator always has a reason to pause or put off or postpone. Fiddle-dee-dee, says the procrastinator, tomorrow's another day. Then there's the princess. The princess wants what the princess wants, completely and immediately. Whether it is the moon on a string, or the softest of feather beds, or the head of John the Baptist on a platter, the princess plots, points, and pouts until every wish is fulfilled. Welcome to my world. That's quite a cast of characters inside my head. The prosecutor, the protector, the protagonist, the procurer, the provocateur, the procrastinator, and the princess. And there's actually more. They all play different roles in my own little mental melodrama. But remarkably, they all have the same voice. Mine. Because they are all different personas of the same person. Me. But more about that in a few minutes. I'd like for you to travel with me from the dark recesses of my mind to the sunny hill country north of Israel. As we continue our study in Matthew's gospel, we are reaching a dramatic turning point here at the end of chapter 16. The opponents of Jesus have generated a hateful head of steam, and hostility is starting to condense into homicide. The crowds have started to thin just a bit. Some have been puzzled by the parables. Others have been very satisfied with the picnics, but were unsettled by the preaching that followed. As Randy led us in our last study of Matthew, we heard Jesus ask his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Well, thinking this was some sort of multiple choice quiz, the disciples just started firing back. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am?" If ever there was a place to press the personal pause button, this is it. There's really no more important question than any of us will ever face. Because Jesus Christ asks you, my friend, and me, "Who do you say that I am?" And our answer to that question determines our fulfillment in this life and our zip code in the next. Peter answered. He became about pizza. Maybe it's lunchtime. Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus congratulated Peter's reply. The words were correct because Peter was connected. He was actually tuned in to the heartbeat of heaven. And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Then, after a discussion of rocks and locks, in verse 20 of Matthew 16, things start to get a little mysterious. For we read there, "Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." It's pretty obvious that Jesus was not running a popularity contest. His attention to public relations was just about nil. He tells the disciples that what had just been revealed was now supposed to be concealed. Why? Well, there are a few possible explanations for what is sometimes called the messianic secret. One is that Jesus was just being humble. That's a possible explanation. Another is that this understanding was supposed to come by revelation, not conversation. Well, that's plausible, perhaps, and it certainly sounds very spiritual, but I don't think that's why Jesus told them not to tell anyone, especially in light of the last two verses of Matthew's gospel when he eventually commands them to tell everyone. Another possible explanation of the messianic secret was that Jesus was employing a tactic to avoid excessive controversy. You see, the very concept of the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed one, that concept was a highly politically charged term in those days. The hearts of all Israel were eager to welcome the one foretold in the Scriptures because, especially, the current understanding of the Messiah was that he would help Israel throw off the yoke of Rome. He would reestablish the dominion and glory of the kingdom of Israel. So, given that backdrop, Messiah would very quickly become a target to those who carefully guarded the status quo. So according to this understanding, the messianic secret was simply a stealthy strategy. I think that's part of what's going on, but that's not all. Jesus certainly knew that he was the Christ. But although he deserved the title, he was not yet done with the task. He was Messiah. He was on a mission, but it was a secret mission. And as it reveals in verse 21, it was a scary mission as well. Look at it with me. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So this is a milestone moment. This is a turning point in the story. Things are headed south, both geographically and metaphorically. The wide open spaces of Galilee are soon to be replaced by the walls of Jerusalem. The adoration of the multitudes is about to be replaced by the opposition of the elite. The one who had healed and restored and fed and delivered and helped and taught and calmed was now headed south towards suffering many things, toward death and resurrection. And you'll notice in verse 21, he said he must go. Now, Jesus was not a victim of circumstance. He was not being dragged along by the currents of history. He actually had an appointment in Jerusalem. It was an appointment that had been scheduled from before time. Peter, though, as he listened, was absolutely shocked by Jesus' words. And as was all too common for Peter, he spoke before his brain was quite fully engaged. In verse 22, we read, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Peter actually uses an idiom that's rather insulting. He says, God have mercy on you, Lord. And in either condescension or a little embarrassment, he took Jesus aside because Jesus needed some serious enlightenment and realignment at this point. The word which is translated rebuke in verse 22 is actually the same word that Jesus used in verse 20 when he warned them to tell no one. In other words, Peter now established himself as the order giver, not the order taker. It's almost as if Peter was saying, or at least implying, you poor man, you've lost your mind. You are the Christ, and we can't have you predicting such crazy, defeatist things. And besides, there's a dozen of us here who have your back. We're all here to help you and defend you. There is no way that these horrible events will ever happen. And Jesus knew that what Peter was saying did not constitute words of sympathy, but rather words of mutiny. They came in equal measure from a desire to help, but also from the depths of hell. So in 23, we read, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. I wonder what Peter was thinking at that moment. Was it a simple, whoa, or something more dramatic? A few verses before, he had been given the new name Rocky. But now the better name would be Blockhead. He had gone from being a foundation stone to now being a stumbling stone. As Randy put it masterfully, Peter went from Pope to dope in about five verses. At first blush, it appears that Jesus is talking at Peter, but talking to the evil one. But what if Jesus is really talking just to Peter? Oh, sure, Peter was getting some talking points from the pit, but what if Jesus called him Satan with the original intent and meaning of the word, adversary? The phrase which is translated behind me is exactly the same as the phrase translated after me later in verse 24. So Jesus' rebuke is that Peter had left the rank of follower and had now gotten out in front as the leader. He was usurping the Lord's authority and he was telling him what to do, or in this case, what not to do. So what had caused this outburst on Peter's part? What had turned him from an ally to an adversary? From a friend to an enemy? Look again at verse 23. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. It's as if Jesus said, Peter, my dear friend, you are now speaking as my enemy. You are entirely out of line. You have become an obstacle to me. You've become an opponent of the most important plan in history. So what caused Peter to say this? Look again at verse 23. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And quite literally, Jesus said, you are not minding God's things, but man's. Peter's problem was between his ears. If ever there was a case of stinking thinking, this was it. And I suspect that Peter had the same problem I described of myself a few minutes ago. He had that same kind of mild schizophrenia, the same symptoms of a noisy brain, the same kind of self-serving, self-preserving voices giving him advice, which he seemed to freely dispense. He was horrified by what Jesus said was next on the itinerary. Peter had absolutely no desire to put himself in harm's way, and he could not fathom how heading south for suffering and sacrifice was any good for Jesus. This was just crazy talk. If, like me, Peter had a protector, the protector was launching into defensive overdrive. Spare yourself. Hey, you don't like pain. You hate conflict. This is a suicide mission. Run, Forrest, run. If, like me, Peter had a procrastinator, the procrastinator was providing a dozen reasons to derail this train before it headed south. If, like me, Peter had a princess, then the regal pout had begun. Ew, I don't like this at all. I suspect Peter probably had a chorus of naysayers wanting to be north stayers. So Peter just blurted out what he was thinking. Since he had stopped listening to God and now given his full attention to his needs and his noisy brain, the next steps were obvious to him. He was consumed with self-direction and self-protection, so he figured that was best for Jesus too. So he offered a generous piece of his mangled mindset to Jesus. Back in verse 17, Jesus had commended Peter for listening to heaven. Now Jesus rebuked Peter for listening to himself. "You are not minding God's things," he said, "but your own." And at least partly in Peter's defense, as hard as it is to be courageous in the face of our own difficulty, it is even harder to welcome courageous plans from those whom we love. For many parents, the hardest thing they have ever done is to be supportive of the decisions of grown children when, to those parents' ears, it sounds like that child is heading south. So, to this major announcement that Jesus has made, we experience a secondary drama of Peter taking Jesus aside, then Jesus tanning Peter's hide verbally. And you can bet that there were at least 11 pairs of eyes and ears fastened on Jesus and the now rather pathetic Peter. And Jesus knew a good teaching moment when he saw one. So in verse 24, he said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me." Guys, this is the plan. "I told you where I am going, and you're welcome to come too." You know that offer is still open today? "If anyone wishes to come after me," it extends even to this moment. And these words from Jesus tell would-be disciples of every generation some really wonderful things. First, he says there's a chance for anyone. This is a wide open invitation. If anyone wishes to come after me, there's a chance for anyone. But there's a choice for everyone. This is an option. If anyone wishes or wills to come after me. This is a want-to, not a have-to proposition. So why would anyone want to come after Jesus? There's lots of reasons. He alone is the way to heaven and hope. He alone provides forgiveness and cleansing. He alone has the authority to change the verdict on our life and to change the quality of our life. He alone gives eternal life as a gift. He alone bears our burdens, cleanses our consciences, fulfills our deepest longings, and leads us into liberating truth. He alone gives a new destiny, a new forever family, and a new home in heaven. You see, there's a reason that we call the message of Jesus the good news. Because it is great news. There's a chance for anyone. But there's a choice for everyone. It is a choice to follow Jesus. And it needs to be made with eyes wide open. Jesus offers a life-changing adventure, but it is also a life-consuming adventure. Look again at verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Can you see the spider web right up here? It's kind of nice, this nice weavy thing. There's another one up there too. You know, many of Jesus Christ's statements have inspired songs and church names and even needlepoint. But I suspect this is not one of those inspiration-rich statements. Verse 24 seems to be more about perspiration and expiration than inspiration. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. What does that mean? The phrase self-denial often conjures up a picture of a monk wearing scratchy garments over even scratchier underwear, avoiding conversation and companionship, living in silence and solitude, near starvation, without any comfort or enjoyment. The ascetic model of self-denial has been around for centuries. It's probably born of a passion for piety. And as a result, some well-intentioned men and women through history have sought delight in the Lord by departing from the world. If only it were that easy. The New Testament does talk about discipline and hardship. Jesus did talk about fasting and prayer. There are some spiritual disciplines which the Bible prescribes. But the emphasis of God's word is not escape from the world, but effectiveness in the world. Let's look at a couple of examples of this from the writings of the Apostle Paul. If your Bible's open, turn right to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians 9, verse 23. "I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body." If you have an older New American Standard, it says, "I buffet my body." And I think they may have changed that because some thought that said buffet my body. "I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Wow. Running, competing, exercising self-control, boxing, disciplining my body. These are descriptions of vigorous and rigorous training. But Paul was not spiritually ascetic. He was spiritually athletic. And he saw himself in a competition for the hearts of his generation for the sake of the gospel. He was not looking for escape from the world. He was looking for effectiveness in the world. Look at what he tells his protege, Timothy, over a few pages in 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4, verse 7. but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. Sorry, ladies. On the other hand, discipline yourself. You know, that Greek verb is gymnazo. Our word gymnasium comes from this word. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Again, another sports metaphor. Paul was not into ascetics, but athletics, and he was enthusiastic about training. But the training was not the end in itself. Training was the means to the greater goal, in this case, of godliness. Let's look at one more passage from the pen of the Apostle Paul that shows us the potential danger of a strictly ascetic approach to self-denial. It's found in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Spiritual athleticism? Yes. Spiritual asceticism? No. So, back to Jesus' words. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. If that is not an invitation to an ascetic lifestyle, then what is it? What does it mean to deny myself? The word translated deny here is actually used one other time in Matthew's gospel. Interestingly enough, it's found in another conversation between Jesus and Peter. Matthew 26:34, we read, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." And you recall what happened. Three times Peter was asked, "Do you know this man? Are you one of his followers?" And three times Peter denied Jesus. "No, no, no," he said. That's what it means to deny something. To say no. So to deny myself means to tell myself no. Back to those voices in my head. Every one of them is simply me. Looking out for me. The protagonist wants me to be the star in the story. I have to tell him no. Jesus is a star. The protector wants to spare me from danger or discomfort. I have to tell him no. I'm not setting the course. Jesus is. The procurer wants me to be comfortably full and fully comfortable. I have to tell him no. I'm trusting Jesus to be enough for me. Why do I need to tell myself no? Well, primarily because Jesus tells me to. But if I am telling myself no, then I am able to tell Jesus yes. In a sense, I am choosing to lose my life for his sake. Look at what Jesus said in verse 25 of Matthew 16. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But back to verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The follower of Jesus must deny himself. He must also take up his cross. Under Roman law, when a person was condemned to be crucified, part of the sentence was that they would carry the cross on which they were to die to the place of execution. Jesus knew when he headed south, he knew that he had an appointment in Jerusalem which included an intimate and agonizing encounter with a cross. That cross would lift him up between heaven and earth, where he would bear the weight of the sins of the world, where he would suffer the wrath of a righteous God, and where he would conduct a transaction that would provide payment once for all for the guilt of fallen humanity. His cross was sacred. It was special. It was unique. Our cross is not. It's just ordinary. But if we are to follow Jesus, there's a cross to carry. And there will be splinters. There will be pain. And there will be sweet fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. The cross which we embrace is not designed to kill us. It is not an implement of execution for us. It is the instrument of transformation. Listen to how the Apostle Paul saw the cross at work in his life. In Galatians 2:20, he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." He writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10 following, "We are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." If you are trying to save your life, you will never take up a cross. But if you take up the cross, you will actually find your life. "For whoever wishes to save his life," Jesus said, "will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The Lord's invitation to follow him is a matter of life and death. But it extends beyond life and death, all the way to eternity. As Jesus announced his plan to head south, all Peter could see was suffering and death. And Jesus was headed south to die, but also to be raised on the third day. And the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection confirmed that Jesus, the suffering Savior, was also the living Lord with authority over death and the grave. The resurrection declared that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the King of Israel. And that someday he would be the judge of all humanity For that's what he says in verse 27. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. The cross gave way to a crown. The glory followed the gory. So do you want to come after Jesus? Do you want to come after him, follow him? It's a chance for anyone. It's a choice for everyone. And if you would join him, there are three things he says you need to do. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Let me suggest three words that may help crystallize those three commands. The first word, filter. Install and monitor a filter on the inner voices. Learn to deny yourself. Quickly assess the inner responses and say no when they are about self-promotion and self-preservation. Be ruthless with your motives. Refuse to excuse anything short of obedience. Think about what you think about. Listen to God. Learn the Bible. Mind his words, his ways, his will. First word's filter. The second word, focus. You know, when you take up a cross, it captures your complete attention. So, every morning, make a point of embracing the cross. Personalize Christ's claim on your life. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. Say with the Apostle Paul, I will not glory in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Filter, focus, and then follow. You know, it's not about you. It's not about me. We are not in charge. We are not calling the shots. We are not plotting the course. We are not setting the pace. Jesus is. He is the leader. We are simply the learners. A young man named Jim Elliot made an eloquent observation on these words of Jesus. It was an observation, actually, to which he was obedient even unto death. He wrote in his journal as a collegian, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." So, my friend, keep following Jesus, even if you're heading south. Let's pray together. Lord, it is our wonderful privilege to follow you. It is by your mercy and grace that we even have the opportunity. We know it's not because we deserve it. It's because you are infinitely gracious to extend to us this invitation to follow you. We know it comes with a price tag. And like Peter, we often shy from it. But we want to be faithful to you. And so we say yes to you, even as we say no to ourselves, denying ourselves, and we say yes to a cross that will change us. and at times torment us. And we say yes to you, our leader. We will listen. We will learn. We will follow. We will obey. And we pray, Lord, that the consequence of this will be your glory. We ask it in your name.